All right, well, turn with me in your in our first reading here to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which, after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues, and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature 1 cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this you know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that wise, or faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one household divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, When ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, There cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, There will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, I told you last week that as we enter into Luke chapter 12, we enter into what I call the belly of the gospel, and in these next chapters, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, especially those five, we have some of the hardest of the hard sayings of Christ. Christ is going to call us in these next few chapters to a kind of commitment that, if we would be honest, we would say is very rare among Christians. The commitment that Christ calls for in these next passages is nothing less than everything. He is calling upon us to have God, to have Christ as our all in all, as everything, such that everything else pales by comparison. And while those words do simply enough and easily enough roll off of the tongue, the examination of our hearts helps us to understand that it's easier to say than it is to do, and talk is often cheap. And yet, the requirement does not change. It is an objective requirement. Our Lord is calling us to a kind of commitment, even here in 12, and I would say we're just simply getting our toe in the water with regard to some of the harder sayings that we'll read in subsequent chapters. But even here in this opening salvo, the Lord calls us to things. Now, in this, my bent as a Bible expositor is not to back away from those things, not to soft pedal them, not to ease us with regard to what Christ is requiring here, but to show us what Christ is actually calling upon His people to do, how far short we fall, and how much we need His mercy. And so let us not soft pedal the commands of Christ. These are commands that rise out of the implications of the Ten Commandments. Right? What is the short summary of the moral law? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And that particular command becomes very evident in some of these hard sayings. And how far short we fall also becomes evident as well. So let us then humbly approach these hard sayings, not seeking, as many have done, to soften them in such a way such that they are attainable through modest human effort or even extreme human effort. Let us rather see that Jesus is speaking to us about the impossibility of these things such that we will be completely beholden to His mercy and to His grace. Well, let's begin. I have the first section as verses 1 through 12, and we have, first of all, the leaven of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy. If you are familiar with the other gospel passages, this topic comes up in Matthew's gospel when they're on a boat. And Jesus says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they only brought like two loaves of bread. And He says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And the disciples immediately turn to one another and they say, "Oh, He's mad at us because we forgot bread." Okay? So if you have a harmony of the Gospels that you read from time to time, you'll see those passages drawn together. Jesus goes on to explain, even in that version of the story, and I don't know if it's the same story or not. Like so many things in Luke, I'm fairly well convinced that this is the same teaching in a different opportunity. So we have then the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. That's the leaven. Now, the rest of the chapter helps us to unfold hypocrisy. Right? What does it do? What good does it do for us? Or may I say it this way? How hypocritical is it of us to say we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then spend our strength on the things of this world? So Jesus is not just talking about Pharisaic hypocrisy here. He would speak to us about sincerity, reality, and so on with regard to our faith also. Okay, so the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. And of course, that little Pharisee that lives in us, that's still his leaven as well. Right? Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit more about that in this afternoon's sermon as we hear about the wise hearer. The wise hearer is an obedient or a doing hearer. Right? He's not just a hearer. He's a hearer that does. And yet we want not to terminate everything upon doing. We want to examine the kind of obedience that we need. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. Because outwardly, to look at the Pharisees, they appeared to be very obedient. Such that Jesus would say, "You are like whitened sepulchres." Right? On the outside, you appear clean and white and pure and beautiful. But on the inward side, there is every uncleanness, dead men's bones and all uncleanness, he said. And so he goes on here then in this passage to talk about our thoughts and our words. And how many of us would not be convicted by that teaching on hypocrisy, especially when we come to examine our thoughts and our words, especially, Jesus says, those things that are whispered in the ear. Those things that are said behind closed doors that no one else is ever going to hear except the Lord. Right? So that's the first thing. And so what are we counseled to do here by Christ? Number one, we're counseled to have our speech in line no matter where we speak. However, we're counseled even beyond that, are we not? Because in the deepest recesses of our secrets, that is in our minds, we ought not to indulge ourselves in such a way such that those words would ever want to come out, that they would ever be there to come out in the first place. And so we learn then that it's not just closet speech that we should be concerned about, but mind speech as well. So that's the first section, or the first part of that first section in hypocrisy. Jesus says, there is nothing that is now hidden that shall not be revealed. A double negative. So everything shall be revealed. Those thoughts of ours, those things that we have whispered in the closets and upon the housetops such that no one else we thought was hearing. Those things that we've said under our breath or even deeper than that. Right? Okay, so all of that. Now, why would we be... what is the temptation toward hypocrisy? What is that temptation? Well, we might be afraid of men. We don't want to speak out loud because, you know, people might not approve. And so Jesus goes on to handle that question as well. Do not fear them that kill the body. Do not fear those who kill the body. Rather, fear him who has the power to cast body and soul into hell. And here we learn, don't we, that yes, those who are judged eternally will be judged body and soul. That there will be a resurrection of all of the dead. Some will be resurrected to eternal bliss, glory, and life, and others will be resurrected unto eternal shame and confusion of face. And so we learn that also from this passage, do we not? All right, and then also, not just a negative, don't speak this way, but a positive. Speak this way, whosoever shall confess me before men, I will confess before the angels in heaven. Now, that may sound like a strange way for our Lord to say that. It's a little different from other gospel records. Let's just hear what Christ is saying. He is talking about that which graduates. He's talking from the lesser to the greater. So if you speak my name before men, I'll speak your name in the halls of heaven. That's what Jesus means to say by that. All right? So let's understand what our Lord is talking about and not form any kind of weird theology of it. Just he is reasoning from the lesser to the greater in that. All right, and then finally, notice he says those two things that are often compared in the Gospels. You can speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But to speak a word against the Holy Ghost or to blaspheme the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. And this has confused a lot of folks, and truly it is a difficult saying. But I think if we simplify it to its most basic components, it'll be more easily understood. And that is that the Holy Spirit is the means by which the people of God are called to Christ, the means by which they are regenerated, the agent, if you will, of the Godhead in these days of wooing sinners to God. And if you blaspheme that, there's no other way. If you blaspheme against the Spirit of God, there is no other way to be saved. There's not a second agent that will come to you because you've rejected the Spirit of God. And so when we consider it from that point of view, it becomes easier to understand what Jesus is talking about here. In the finality of it, in the New Testament age, the Spirit of God is the agent of regeneration, the agent of sanctification, the agent. He is the one who is poured out, right? He is that means of what we call spiritual baptism. As water is poured out in baptism, so the Spirit of God is poured out upon people, upon sinners like you and me. But if those sinners blaspheme that Spirit, reject that Spirit, there's just no other means to be saved. And so that is what I think Jesus is communicating here. That's what blasphemy of the Spirit is. It's to reject His overtures as if there was another way beyond that, and there is not. So that's the first section. We have that in verses 1 through 12. the second section, verses 13 through 21, we have the response of Christ to the question of the man that came to him and said, "Master, command my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, there are a couple of things going on here. The first thing is, Jesus responds in a very interesting way. The first thing he says is, "Who made me a judge over you and your finances, between you and your brother?" There are judges for that. There are places that you can go if the inheritance has been stolen or absconded with by your brother. There's a judge for that. There's a civil magistrate for that. And the Lord has given that civil magistrate for that very purpose. And so that's the first answer. Jesus says, if you want my help with it, then go to the establishments that I have established for that help. Don't come to me and expect to short circuit the structures, the authorities that I put in place for those very purposes. That's the first answer. But then the second answer has to do with the man's heart. And of course, Jesus speaks here as a pastor to him. When he turns away from him specifically and then turns to the crowd, including the man, he says, "Beware of covetousness." And so Jesus is going to go on now and speak about covetousness in this section, and he'll do so by saying, first of all, this, and let this truth sink down into your ears. Your life does not consist of the things that you have. That's the first thing that Jesus says. A man's life consisteth not, and he means men and women and children, all of us together, does not consist in the things that he has. Now, we could stop right there, full stop, and we could go on for some time and wax very eloquently on how we come into this world identifying ourselves by the things that we have. That's who we are. That's what a fallen man does. Look at all this stuff. Look at what I have. Look at the respect and the honor and the glory that I have for men because of what I have. Look at all of these things. I'm okay because of what I have. Doesn't matter my relationship with God. And so at the end of that parable, and we'll get to the parable in a second, Jesus makes a contrast. There are those who are rich in the eyes of men, and then there are those who are, quote unquote, rich toward God. Rich toward God is that for which we ought to seek. We want to be rich toward God. And Jesus will tell us in this passage how not to do that and how to do that. Okay, so the first thing is, he says that there was a man whose fields brought forth plentifully. All kinds of produce came in. A windfall that he had no idea would come. And so what does he do with all of those extra goods that he has received at the hand of the Lord? We must acknowledge that it is the hand of the Lord that has blessed his harvest. He says this, "I will build bigger barns. I will build more barns. I will set up myself so that I don't have to work for many years." What has he done there? He's proved, number one, that he undervalues the concept of God-given work. My dear brothers and sisters, don't you undervalue that. Don't you undervalue the opportunity that God has given you to labor with meaningful labor in his kingdom and for his kingdom. Don't undervalue that. This man had undervalued that. He got his eyes on the stuff rather than what the Lord gives, and that is what? The means. Remember, we're people of means. And so the Lord says, he has undervalued work, labor, which is, like King Solomon tells us, a gift from God. So he's undervalued that. And so he's not working. He's now taking his ease. And so he's built up his barns. He has, according to him, many years to live in ease. And then the voice of the Lord comes to this man and he says, "Thou fool, this night shall thy life," not the goods, "thy life be required of thee. You thought your life consisted in these things. I'll take your life and leave the things." Notice that separation that the Lord makes in that. I'll take your life, leave the things, then whose shall they be that you have so diligently laid up you thought for your leisure? My dear brothers and sisters, the Lord did that man a favor in taking his life so early, rather than permitting him to live on in his ease and self-sufficiency. So then Jesus says, so also then, should you be rich toward God. And when he says rich toward God, he's going to introduce that topic now, and then he's going to expound on that. So this is a parable that gives way to another parable or another teaching. And it gives way because he's going to talk about what it means to be rich toward God. And how does Jesus define what it is to be rich toward God? To be generous. To give alms. Not to hoard your wealth, but to be open-handed, as Solomon again said, to cast your bread upon the waters, to be rich toward God, to have treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven. It is possible to make a deposit today in a heavenly bank account, if I can put it colloquially, Jesus says. Every time you exhibit generosity toward those who are in need. Every time you give of your time and talents and treasure, you're filling out that deposit slip. Of course, we don't do that anymore. We clickety-clickety-click, don't we? I have it set up as an auto thing, so it just goes in, and I just look and see it. Yeah, it did appear. Okay, well, that kind of desensitizes us from the actual transactions that are taking place, right? There's an actual transaction that takes place when we hold out a hand of plenty to someone who is in need. That is true Christian frugality, if I can say it that way. That's putting that where it belongs. The man had built up greater barns, and if he had had a need, if he had had a greater household, and the Lord gave him that bumper crop, and he said, I'm going to use it to feed my household. But what did he say? I'm going to use it to put my feet up. My dear brothers and sisters, that is not why the Lord gives you wealth, so you can put your feet up. He gives you wealth so that you can be rich toward Him. That's what Jesus says there in that second portion. So these are the things that make one rich toward God. In the next section, 22 through 34, our Lord tells us not to seek after the things of this world. This is one of those difficult passages, again, where what we understand Jesus to be saying is not to labor. He's just extolled the virtue of labor. It's not that we're not to be laboring, it's that we are not to focus upon how we get paid and if we get paid enough and what we do with all of the things, and we pile it up so we can look at it and admire it and take our personal worth from that. Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God. And he couples that with a promise. And here's the promise. If you seek my kingdom, I'll make sure you're cared for in these other things. I'll make sure of it. No one, according to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ here, no one that seeks first the kingdom of God will lack the necessities of this world. Seek the kingdom of God and you will not lack the necessities of this world. Now, they may not come to you in ways that you would have liked. Let's be honest. You know, sometimes those necessities are going to be met upon the largesse and generosity of others. And that may be humbling. But that humbling is determined by the Lord, that which you need at that particular point in your life. And so that humbling, when it comes, is also a gift from God. Notice the pride of the man that put his feet up. He died that night. He was humbled in ways beyond imagining. So, one might say that there's more money in a particular calling, there's more opportunity to serve the Lord, but the widow's mite disproves that theory. She gave all that she had, and even though a pittance was more than all the others, Christ says. We hear people, I think in Western culture, we struggle a lot with materialism. and struggling with materialism, you'll hear young men coming up and young ladies coming up, what do you want to do for a living? Well, I don't know, but I want to be rich. Well, be careful when you say that. Because the Bible tells us that they who plan and purpose to be rich fall into many temptations and snares that drown men in lust and perdition. That's what the Bible says. Are you going to believe the Bible or are you going to believe Western culture? So, yes, you do want to provide for your families. Yes, and you ought to do that. And that is what God commands you to do. But you do it under the rubric of what? Seeking first the kingdom of God. Those things are not an end to themselves. The end is seeking first the kingdom of God. So that's this next section. I'm way over time. So let's see if we can wrap up the chapter pretty quickly. In verses 35 through 48, the apostles are apprised of their advantage and position as leaders and guides in the church, and the greater responsibilities that those positions come with. So that's when Peter says, did you speak this parable to everybody or just to us? And so that's when the Lord talks about what it means to be a steward in the house of the Lord. And that's what a minister is. A minister is a steward in the house of the Lord. It's his duty to take the key, to put it in the lock, to turn the lock, to open up the doors of the cabinet, and to hold out to the household those good things that the master has stored up in the cabinet. And then, when that time has come, to close that door and to lock it up again. That's what a steward does. Now, if the steward hoards all of the goods for himself, if he begins to behave himself, this is how Peter put it later. Remember, Peter's the one that asked the question, and here's what Peter says later in his own epistle. He says, if we become lords over God's heritage instead of stewards in the house, we need to remember that that carries with it a particular punishment from the Lord upon those ministers who would become lords rather than stewards or servants in the house. Very important that those who ascribe to church office remember that. Church office is an office of servanthood. That's why we are called ministers. That's what the word minister means. It means those who are servants in the house. So then, there's a dire penalty upon those ministers who would begin to abuse the flock. It says that the Lord will return when that minister doesn't expect, and he'll cut him in pieces, and he'll deliver his portion with the unbelievers. Shades of James 3:1, right? Let not many of you become masters, my brethren, knowing that we shall incur a greater condemnation. If we took those warnings seriously in Scripture, I think that there would be less. Let me put it this way, we would not have a glut of ministers as we sometimes end up with in the Reformed churches. All right, so then, verses 49 through 52, I'm come to send fire on earth. And what will I if it is already kindled? Jesus begins to speak about not only his own death, which is his sacrifice, which always loomed in the distance in his ministry, but what that sacrifice will bring. Jesus comes in many ways not to unite, but to divide. Some of you have known that division, that you have felt, you have experienced, you have witnessed from following Christ. There are times when following Christ requires division. I know that he is called the Prince of Peace, but let us remember what it means to be for him to be the Prince of Peace, that he is the one who brings us and reconciles us to God. Right relationship with God sometimes means strained relationships with earthly characters, earthly family members. Jesus is not hesitant to show that family members that you would normally think would be like this are like this because of Christ. Right? So, what do? We follow Christ. Now, remember that the offense of the cross is all the offense that should ever come from us. Right? We don't need to be offensive. it should be the offense of the cross that divides between us and even our family members, our loved ones. And then finally, the chapter ends with the signs of the times. And Jesus says, you can look at the weather and see the signs of the times. If you're on the way to court, you know to make friends with your adversary. But here I am, your Messiah, and you don't recognize me. Here I am, your Savior, and you refuse to come to me. You are hypocrites in that you can discern the face of the sky, but you don't know the signs of the times. And they had an advantage that we don't often think of. They knew the timing of Daniel chapter 9. They knew that this was the era of Messiah's coming. Rightly understood that particular passage. They knew that. And yet they turned away from Christ because he did not fit the program that they had duped themselves into thinking Messiah would fulfill. They were looking for a conquering king that would throw off the yoke of Rome and make Israel once again the ascendant nation of the world. Rather than looking for a savior from their sins, they did not know the depth of their sins and need. So, Jesus says, you know about the weather. You know how when the judge is coming to make friends with him, but the judge is here today and you're not making friends, are you? And that's the point that Jesus makes at the close of the passage. And so what do we learn from that? We learn indeed to make friends with Christ or with God through Christ. All right, thus ends the reading of that lengthy and detailed chapter. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.